wait and see if, how this goes, so you'll know how that goes. I understand that. I'm anxious to see how this goes also. Five sermons on the 23rd Psalm. I was sitting at my desk today thinking, these people are going to start feeling a little sheepish by the time we get done with it, but hopefully in a good way. Dwayne very kindly made available to me and maybe the other speakers the audio of the four sermons so that we can try not to be overly redundant. And I think we can accomplish that. But before I start Psalms 23, this is an absolute crazy year. I don't know what else to call it. I've never been through anything like this, and I suspect I'll not be through another one quite like this, although next year may be somewhat. There's a couple of words I'm tired of hearing. Closed and canceled. But I want to start out by very forcefully, as much as I can, reminding all of us, the return of Jesus Christ has not been canceled, and heaven is not closed. And as long as those two things are true, we're in good shape. And that's what we need to keep in mind. The 23rd Psalm is a psalm of comfort. It's a psalm of encouragement. I don't have a statistic on this, but I would guess at least half of the funeral services conducted in the United States somewhere have a reading of the 23rd Psalm. I've used it many times in funerals, almost to the point of feeling guilty because it seems redundant, and yet there's comfort and encouragement from it that it seems like people just never tire of. And I think that is appropriate. Unfortunately, it's used in many funeral services where comfort and encouragement really don't fit the deceased, but that's something that we have to work through. But I would say I think the 23rd Psalm is one of, if not the most dearly beloved, soul-comforting passages in the Bible. And we can so easily appreciate the simplistic beauty that it contains. Many know it by heart, even if they're relatively biblically illiterate. If they have any chance of quoting a verse from the Bible, it's going to might well be Psalms 23:1. Now, if you were raised in the church and went to children's class as kids, your favorite verse is found in the book Gospel of John. Jesus wept. Because when you didn't have time to memorize a verse, it was always the one we'd fall back on. And I appreciate John writing those two words and the discerners of the verses making it a whole verse. Bob Deffenbach, in one of his thoughts on Psalms 23, said, "I feel a little like a tourist guide standing before you as you look at a majestic mountain, attempting to describe and explain its beauty when I really should just sit down and be quiet and let you absorb its beauty." So many times the scriptures are so majestic. Six little verses, and by the time I get done, you will have spent approximately 3 hours having people talk to you about six little verses. And I've heard the other sermons, and they did a very good job. But maybe it was Bernard Anderson who expressed it best when he said, "No single psalm has expressed more powerfully man's prayer of confidence to the God whose purposes alone give meaning to the span of life from womb to tomb." Very briefly, just think through the previous five verses. The provision of the green pastures, the peace of the still waters, the pardon of the restored soul, the providence of being led in the paths of righteousness, the presence of being in Death Valley, the protection of the rod and the staff that comfort me, the preservation of the table of mine enemies, the plenty of having our heads anointed with oil, and now in verse 6, the paradise of what it all leads to. Verse 5, which was the one that was dealt with, I guess, last week, expresses and describes a faithful person as God's guest at a meal. Verse 5 is really a transition, 4 and 5 are somewhat transitional, because prior to that, God is described as a shepherd. Now we find God described to us as a gracious host, preparing a table, preparing and anointing us. That could still be a shepherd, but there does seem to be a transition there, from shepherd to host. But it's not that God changes, it's that God is both. And the result of all of God's that God provides in the first five verses leads David to confidently express verse 6 that is our assignment today. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have, as we move through this psalm, not only a shift from shepherd to host, but from third person to second person, because the intimacy increases as it becomes second person rather than third person. In the opening phrase of verse 6, David displays faith and trust in the Lord. David is saying, when the Lord is our shepherd, we can be not hopefully, not maybe, we can be surely, we can be sure that what he's going to talk to us about now in verse 6 is ours. When we follow the Lord, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. It's been expressed, and I've done this at funeral services, thinking that the Lord as our shepherd now has two great sheepdogs. One of them is named Goodness, one of them is named Mercy, and they're going to watch over us and protect us. But I think there's another kind of dog that's going to be involved in this verse, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But David has now passed through the green pastures of verse 2. He's passed through considering the dark valley that we had in verse 4. And now he has every reason to believe that God's goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of our life. And again, he doesn't say hopefully. He doesn't say maybe. He says confidently, surely, this is going to happen. Even though David's enemies were there, even though evil and hatred was all around David, and we talked a little bit in our class upstairs about being a Christian when you're surrounded by evil. Well, David certainly was a man of God surrounded by evil. But David doesn't deal on that in this psalm. I don't know when David wrote this psalm. I used to just assume he wrote it when he was a young man as a shepherd. But as I look at this psalm, I think he was reflecting back on times as a young shepherd. But this psalm seems to me to carry with it a lot of life's lessons that are learned only through the maturing and the passage of time. But whichever or whenever David wrote it, his eyes were fixed on the shepherd. He's giving us the right perspective and giving us the right attitude. Goodness and mercy. The word goodness comes from the Hebrew word tob, T-O-B. And it's good in its widest sense. It's good in its provision to us. Mercy is from the Hebrew word hesed or kesed, and it is often translated in the King James or other translations as loving kindness. In the New Testament, it gets translated the Greek equivalent of grace, but it's pardon from death, from a death-filled position. You know, there are some wonderful examples in the Old Testament of mercy. In the book of Ruth, you remember that story? I'm not going to turn to it, but we have Ruth and Naomi. Naomi lost her husband and her sons. Ruth lost her husband. And in verse 8 of Ruth chapter 1, Naomi says to Ruth, "May kindness be with you." That's that word kesed. It's the same word that David's using here in verse 6. But even more striking to me is a little passage that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I'm just going to refresh your memory. I don't expect your minds to immediately go to this. But David had made a promise to Jonathan that he would watch after or be good to Jonathan's descendants. David comes to one of his advisors and says, is there anyone in the house of Jonathan that we can be kind to? And then we are introduced to, of all people, Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was a lame young man because he had been dropped as his nurse was scurrying out of the palace one day. So he had a limp. I don't know exactly what he had, but he was lame and couldn't walk. And now David asks for Mephibosheth to be brought in to him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what's going through Mephibosheth's mind, but it was very common back then for the new king to kill the descendants of the previous king so there wouldn't be a revolt down the road. Mephibosheth may well have thought, I am in deep trouble. And if you remember that story, David says, no, I want you to come in and sit at my table. Every night in the palace, Mephibosheth would come and sit at the table of David. Now, there's a couple of interesting things for me. Number one, being a lame young man or person, I can almost hear him as he walked down the palace hallway, that clank, clank, clank of a dragon. You knew when Mephibosheth was coming. He was different. But when he got to the table and his feet were under the table, they were all equal. You couldn't see his shortcoming. I wonder if David, thinking of maybe this passage or having the mindset of goodness shall follow me all the days of my life, was somewhat in a reciprocal mood of saying, I need to show goodness and kindness to others. And maybe that's one of the lessons here. Yes, we are going to receive goodness, kindness, mercy if we are allowing God to be our shepherd. But if we receive it, it seems like God then expects us to pass it on and to exhibit it also. How else are we going to be Christ-like? Goodness and loving kindness or mercy are undoubtedly two of the most comforting characteristics of God in times of distress. Contrasted to the wicked men that we sometimes see scriptures writing about who are beset with judgment and calamity. In Psalms 35, and the righteous are not just followed by goodness and mercy, but they are pursued by it. And remember my reference to goodness and mercy being a sheepdog. But I want to take that just a little bit different way, because I think thinking of goodness and mercy as sheepdogs that would protect the sheep is a good metaphor for our minds. But I think there's another good metaphor for us to get out of this, and maybe goodness and mercy are hound dogs rather than just sheepdogs. Now, referring to them as hound dogs doesn't sound like very deep theology, and it probably isn't deep theology, or I wouldn't have thought about it or put it in here. But it all hinges around the word follow. What does it mean when it says goodness and mercy shall follow me? Well, there's a couple of ways to interpret that. One way to interpret that would be that David or we are walking along and goodness and mercy are lagging behind. They're behind us. And to follow, you have to be behind. But that has a very passive connotation that I don't think this verse is exhibiting to us. The word for mercy, for follow here is from the Hebrew word rabba. And rather than in expressing a passingly following, it's more of a pursuing. Some of you have gone hunting with dogs, and if you've gone hunting with a hound dog, and I used to go coon hunting at night with people, and there was a pursuit. Yeah, the dog was behind the prey, but he was pursuing it. I think really what we've got here is goodness and mercy, not lagging behind us, but pursuing us with an activity and an aggressiveness. There's a very famous poem written by a man by the name of Francis Thompson. And maybe some of you have read it. It's pretty long. It's called The Hounds of Heaven. It's 182 lines, which is about 175 reasons. I'm not going to read that poem to you this morning. But it is an interesting poem. It has a strange name, the Hounds of Heaven, and it's a little startling at once, but the whole poem is based upon Francis Thompson's thoughts of God pursued him until God caught him and converted him to what God wanted him to be. And it's called The Hounds of Heaven, Chasing After This Man. It's a classic. You can Google it and read it if you want to. But the Hounds of Heaven are depicting the grace of God, the divine grace that follows after a person till the soul feels its pressure and forces it to turn to the Lord because of the long pursuit. Maybe it's a little bit like a suitor that pursues a mate, male or female. So when we see the word follow here, I think we need to understand that we're not talking about a passive following. We're talking about a pursuing following. Let me give you a few other places in the Old Testament where this word is used, and you'll get the gist of it. In Genesis 14 and 14, it says, "And when Abram heard that his brother," this was Lot, "was taken captive, he armed his trained servants and those born of his house, 318 of them, and they pursued them unto Dan." The word pursued there is this same word followed. Now, when you think of an army pursuing somebody, you don't think of somebody passively lagging behind them. In Exodus 14 and 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel." What do you think of? You think of an aggressive energy pursuit, not a passive lagging. Psalms 23:6 gives the same thought, to pursue or choose down. I'm not going to read all of this one, but I'll give it to you. Psalms 31:19 and 20 all have this idea, use this same Hebrew word, and it's the idea of pursuing. So there is an aggressive working here, an aggressive working of David as he looks at these particular attributes of God. And maybe David felt this. Do you think David felt that God was pursuing him after he had Uriah killed and committed adultery with Bathsheba? It took him a year for the Hounds of Heaven to catch him and for him to repent. But I think David probably felt them nipping at his heels. You know, we're really talking a little bit today about our conscience. You ever had your conscience nip at your heels? Just remember, when that happens, if your conscience is trained right, that's the Hounds of Heaven nipping at your heels. They're saying, this isn't the way you ought to be going. You need to change. And I think David felt that throughout his life. And I think David may have had an essence of that in the giving of this. I started to make this comment in class this morning, but I thought I'd save it because we kind of got into it, or some of the comments got into that. Before I leave the concept of goodness, one of the things I think is important for us to understand is that what seems good to us is not necessarily what seems good to God. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above." In other words, every good and perfect gift that I or you receive comes from God. But it does not say, I'm going to think it's good when I get it. I think some of the very best gifts I have ever gotten from God, they didn't feel good when I got them, and I didn't recognize them as good when I got them. Have you ever prayed for something and later thought back and said, I'm sure glad God didn't give me what I prayed for? Well, when we do that, we're praying for what we think is good for us. I mean, I don't know who would pray for something bad for themselves. But in hindsight, we see God's wisdom being so much greater. And one of the problems we have with the concept of goodness and even mercy is that we tend to define them by our criteria rather than by God's criteria. This example has a little bit of You can poke holes in it. That's what I'm wanting to say. But don't poke holes on it. Just listen to it. A dog would think a good master would let him do whatever he wants to do. And if he doesn't, he's not good. And I could have put a child in there. A young child thinks that a good parent would let them do whatever they want to do. And when they don't let them do whatever they do, that's not a very nice mom or that's not a very nice dad. But that's applying human standards to God. Sometimes goodness comes to us through evil and suffering. Daniel grew tremendously. And I use Daniel because that was Dwayne's subject in our class upstairs. Daniel grew tremendously, and so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when something that would appear bad happened to them, but it was really good. Would we know anything about Daniel if he hadn't been taken captive? Well, I don't know that I can answer that, but I think it's unlikely. We know about him because of his captivity and what he wrote that came out of that captivity. You know, I've often thought, if I was God, and boy, that's a total stretch. Remember, Paul spent years in prison? I would have thought God would want Paul out preaching 24/7. Think how many people he could have reached if he had preached 24/7 for those 2 years that he lost in prison. But then think back. If he hadn't spent those 2 years in prison, we probably wouldn't have what we call the prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. Think how many more people Paul reached by writing those books than he could have ever reached by preaching 24/7 for 2 years. Am I glad Paul was in prison? I don't know that I'm saying that. I just say good comes out of sometimes things that we don't feel are good. To say that God is good and to say that God has goodness for us, which is what David is saying in verse 6, does not mean that it will always seem good. Jeremiah languishes in his writing of Lamentations. That's where the name of the book comes from. And it is an affirmation of God's goodness, but it is not an affirmation of it feeling good. Sometimes we need things that don't feel good to make us good. In our discussion this morning, and it's on my mind, we were talking about the goodness. Was it good for the Israelites to be taken captive? I think the answer to that's an absolute yes. It was a punishment. But punishment done right is absolutely what we often need. So in verse 6 of Psalms 23, when he says goodness and mercy, he's not talking about your life's just going to feel great all the time. I learn the most when I'm under stress. I learn the most when I'm challenged. I learn the most when things aren't going well. Do I like those times? No, but it makes me dig. And I bet it's made you dig on times when you've been challenged or there's been a church problem and you've really had to dig in to reaffirm what you believe. C.S. Lewis, on the subject of goodness and kindness, wrote the following. Goodness or kindness cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. But love cares for the overall welfare, not the momentary preference of the loved one. That's so good, I wish I'd have said it. But I can only read what he wrote. What he's saying is, kindness doesn't necessarily focus on making the object good or bad. Kindness is a feeling. And he goes on and explains it in his little article. A stranger might come up to your child and want to be kind to them, so they offer them an ice cream cone. That seems like a kind thing to offer a child. The parent, on the other hand, might say, I'd rather they not have that. Why? Because the parent is thinking about dental health, physical health, and the long-term aspects. What essentially seems kind may not be kind. And what essentially seems to be punishment may be the absolute best thing that we need. So I guess my point is, when he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow us, that is absolutely true. But don't be lulled into thinking that you're always going to think it's good when it's happening. It may be good when you look back upon it. And again, James tells us that every good and perfect gift does come from the Father above. And he's almost repeating here what David is saying. But let's move on so that we don't lose track of our time. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Notice he says, all the days of my life. There's a confidence in that statement. He doesn't say they're going to follow me most of the days. He doesn't say they're going to follow me some of the days. They're going to follow me all the days of my life. So unless you have a life that you never feel like anything bad happens to you, some of that may be in the long term good. But David is saying you and I can be confident of that. You know, I started by saying this has been a crazy year, and obviously that's probably an understatement. But I think some good can come out of this year. I think some bad can come out of it, but that's our problem. But I think some good can come out of this. And let me just share a couple of thoughts, not trying to get too far off of Psalms 23. But in the first part of this year, I'd say, about the 1st of March through April, a lot of congregations weren't able to meet. Our congregation didn't meet for probably 6 weeks. Now, maybe you did. I don't know. I had never gone through a period like that. I was raised in the church. We went to church. We didn't debate it because it was just a given. And I'm glad it was a given because it saved a lot of arguments on the way to church. But when we reassembled and partook of the Lord's Supper, I can tell you without any question, it meant a lot more to me after not having it for 6 or 7 weeks. Now, I don't say that as bragging. It should have meant that much to me every Lord's Day, but we do get into habits, we get into complacency, and to not be able to do it, and then be able to do it, and you say, well, you could have done it at home. Well, that's another talk. I'm personally not in favor of that, but I don't criticize people that choose to do it. But I think the Lord's Supper is not only communion with God, it's communion with one another. 4 times in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, when you come together as a church. So I couldn't have that fellowship one with another. The one thing I notice the most as I go around preaching, and we're getting back into the schedule, although most places are just meeting on Sunday morning and not on Sunday night. I don't know if that's ever going to change. That's up to each congregation. But I used to have, I'm just setting myself up for a comment after church, I know. I used to go to about 42 basket dinners a year. I've been to 2 this year. And you're going to say, okay, he wished he had food. Well, trust me, I've had plenty of food. What I miss is that fellowship. And I see congregations hungering for that fellowship. At Smart Road, after we dismiss, some are still in their cars and some are in the building. They'll stand around for 45 minutes in the parking lot just visiting. It's that fellowship. And when we understand how important that is, that's something good coming out of something that we just rather not have the virus, rather not have some of these various things. So good can come out of this. I think there's been times of quiet. Some people are quarantined right now. What a wonderful opportunity to have some peace and quiet and dig deeper into the Word when you're not stuck with all the busyness of life. Just something for us to consider. He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord What is that house? Well, he could have been looking forward toward the temple. The temple wasn't built when David wrote this, but it was in David's mind, and it was undoubtedly in the minds of the people. But certainly it could be heaven. Jesus says in John 14, beginning with verse 1, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't really think it has to be an either or. I think the Lord dwelt in the temple. I think the Lord dwells in the church. And I think the Lord dwells in heaven. And wherever the Lord's dwelling, that's his house, as far as I'm concerned. And we go through a progression. Right now, we're in the church. But before we know it, we hope to be with the Lord forever. But it's not necessarily all futuristic. It could be David thinking of dwelling in the house through our church back then, in a few years through the temple. But David is now looking beyond the green pastures. He's now looking to the house of the Lord. And that's a tremendous, tremendous transition in just these few verses that we have been given. A reality of the present, but it will extend into the future. Goodness and mercy, the two sheepdogs or the hound dogs, whichever way you want to think of them, are to protect us and to comfort us. They are gifts from God that are going to endure forever. Isn't it wonderful? And there's no reason why we don't do this unless we just choose not to. Isn't it wonderful to lay your head down on the pillow every night knowing you're good with God? Every one of us ought to be able to do that. Not that everything around us is going well, because we've got people around us and they've got us around them. But we can lay our head down on a pillow every night and be at peace with God. But I also think we might miss one of David's primary points here if we dwell too much on the house. Now, how can you dwell too much on the temple, the church, or heaven? Well, you can't dwell too much on them, but you can dwell upon them to the extent of maybe missing something else. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tell us to set our affections on things above. We can't overemphasize that. But what I think I see here is that David is longing, yes, for the house of the Lord, but not because of the house. He's longing because the Lord is in the house. He's longing to be with the Lord. Maybe one of the good things that can come out of this year is we can kind of begin to understand what we all know intellectually, but we forget emotionally, is it's not the building, it's the presence of the Lord that makes this his house. The true joy is not where we are. The true joy is with whom we are with. David's great love was for the Lord, the shepherd, not for what the Lord could give him. His greatest love was just to be with the shepherd. In this psalm, I don't think he's asking for things. He's acknowledging, thankfully, of some things he's gotten. But his real earnest is to be with the Lord. And let me try to give you an example of that. Would you rather spend 1 week in a luxurious resort without your family? Or would you rather spend a week in a shack with your family? Would you rather spend a week by yourself in a luxurious resort? Or would you rather spend a week with your family in a shack? I would rather spend a week in a luxurious resort with my family. But that wasn't an option I gave us. So I would rather it's who we're with that makes it joyful. Okay? Now, heaven is the most wonderful place we can ever think about. But it's wonderful because of who we are with. That's the shepherd. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 says, For I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. He didn't say, I have a desire to go to heaven. I think that was his desire. But his desire was to be with Christ, and his desire to go to heaven was because Christ and the Lord were going to be there. It's not the where we are, it's the with whom we are with. that I think is the real telling issue. I don't know if this was in David's mind, but have you ever taken the 23rd Psalm, and maybe if you have it this week, turn it into a prayer. Take the thoughts of the 23rd Psalm and make them into a prayer. I wrote down this, and some of this is original and some of it's not. Our Father in heaven, you are my shepherd, and I look to you for all my needs. I thank you for providing me green pastures to lie in, still waters to rest by. My soul looks to you for restoration when it is weary. You lead me righteously for your name's sake, and you are with me when my walk is weary. Please deliver me from evil and protect me with your rod and your staff. Thank you for letting me feast at your table, for mine enemies can see you care for me, for anointing me with your healing oil and letting me drink from your cup of plenty. For all you have done and do, I assuredly know that your goodness and mercy is and always will be there for me, letting me live with you forever. In your Son's name, amen. Now, there's nothing particularly profound about those words other than the personalization of this psalm to us. Then it becomes our conversation with the Lord. There was a small squadron, as I understand it, in World War II that was sent out on a reconnaissance mission. There was 5 soldiers in this reconnaissance. And they encountered enemy hostility. Grenades were being thrown, and one of the 5 fell upon a grenade so that it would not injure the other 4. And it cost this man his life. The other 4 comrades knew they owed their life to him, and they couldn't just leave him in the field. So they took his body, and they went to the village that was just a couple of miles away. There was a little church in the village and a cemetery, a little fenced-in cemetery around it. And they went to the caretaker of the cemetery and asked permission to bury their comrade in that cemetery. And the caretaker listened to them for a while, and then he said, "Well, what nationality is your comrade?" And they said, I don't remember what nationality was, but it wasn't the country they were in. And the caretaker said, "I'm sorry, we can't bury anybody in this cemetery except if you're from our country." The 4 men were disappointed, to say the least. They took the corpse with them. When they got outside of the cemetery, they buried their comrade just on the other side of the fence, outside of the cemetery. The next morning, they got up and decided they were going to go and pay their last respects to this comrade and go to his gravesite. When they went there, they couldn't find his grave. They said, "I know it was right there by the fence." They couldn't find it. So they went and asked the caretaker of the cemetery, and he looked a little tired and disheveled. And they asked him, "Where's the grave?" And he said, "You know, I got to thinking last night about what I said to you, and I couldn't sleep. So I got up out of bed, and I moved the fence. So your comrade's now inside the fence." Now, why do I bring that illustration? Jesus Christ has moved the fence. And anybody who wants to be to have him as our shepherd can be inside of the fence. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is all about. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." And so ends Psalms 23. All can be in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord has moved the fence so there's room for all. You might even say the Lord has taken down the fence, making room for all. It's that that allows Psalms 23 that you've had lessons now for the last 3 weeks to be a word of comfort, not just to David, not just to me, not just to you, but to anyone that wants to come and be part of God's flock. You've had some good lessons about how sheep aren't necessarily always smart, and we can all relate to that. Maybe that's one of the reasons God made this analogy. But I think there's an inclusiveness in this psalm. Our physical birth brings about differences. Differences of race, gender, IQ, talents, looks. But our spiritual birth erases all of those. And we are one with the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I reread it with only a slight adjustment. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You are the people that I want to spend eternity with. You are the people that are closer to me than any physical relatives that I have. As the prayer said just a few moments ago, thank you, Lord, for our family. Some of us are blessed with physical families that are a blessing. Some of us aren't. But we can all be blessed with a spiritual family that is our blessing. And that's what the church is really all about. We close our thoughts. We don't exhaust the thoughts on Psalms 23, but we're going to extend the gospel invitation. If there's any barrier between you and the Lord, He'll take it down. Just come on through. Just come on through. If we can help anybody in any way, if you're at home and listening to this and you have something you need to bring to the elders or the congregation, you'll find a way to do that. But let's not leave unprepared to meet our Lord. There is no reason for any of us to leave this building unsaved. Some may choose to do that, but there's no reason for that other than our stubbornness. If we can help in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.